you're visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We pray that you'll listen intently to the things that we will discuss. If you have any questions concerning those things, we'll be more than happy to entertain them. We'll be glad to sit down with an open Bible, an open mind, and give you thus saith the Lord for the things that we practice and believe and teach here. There's our hope and our prayer that we say things in a way that will edify you, that will build you up, that will give you information, that will make you better understand the things that God would have us to know if we live upon this earth. You know, for subject matters, for sermons, there's just a wide variety of topics that you can discuss. Brother Harvey helped me a great deal this morning in something that he said when he stood at the table. He talked about how the plans and the designs of men are much more different than the designs of God. And that is certainly no more to be understood and to be seen than we look at the design of the Lord's church. And this morning I want to talk to you about the church metaphorically. I want to talk about the way the Bible describes this institution. This is not a human institution. This is not a pattern of human wisdom. It is not a pattern that was determined by a council of men. It's not an institution that was designed to fill and to fulfill the needs of the social qualms of this world. The Lord's church is a divine institution. It has a divine charter. It has a divine origin. It has a scriptural work. And it has a purpose that no other institution on the face of this earth can accomplish except the Lord's church. In Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 10 and 11, this book written to the church of Ephesus, especially the first three chapters, are dedicated to the subject of the grandeur, the beauty, and the glory, and the design and the purpose of the Lord's church. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, it gives us more practical applications of our lives as we live as members of that institution. But beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, we read, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice the term that he accomplished the eternal purpose that was accomplished in Christ Jesus. The word metaphor simply means a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase that ordinarily designates one thing used to designate another thing, thus making an implicit comparison. One thing as conceived as representing another, a symbol. And so there are many metaphors in the New Testament that give us an understanding about this thing called the church. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no institution on the face of the earth that is greater, more needful, more important, and more needed in this world than the Lord's church. It is the greatest of all institutions, and it is greater than any human institution. And it's not because the human institutions don't serve a function. Many of the human institutions in our society, they have a particular function, and they serve that function well. But the Lord's church is above them all because it serves the greater purpose. It serves a greater need, and it reaches a greater audience, because the church is something that is needed by every person who lives in this planet. It is something that was designed and purposed by God that it would find its fulfillment in the Son of God. And the reason that it is the greatest of all human institutions, first of all, is because of its author. It did not originate in the mind of men. It did not originate in some great scheme of things that a board of men determined. And it wasn't something that was concocted by people over a period of time. It's something that was designed and purposed by God before anything in this world was created. Before God uttered the words, Let there be light on the first day of creation. Before that day ever appeared, God had a plan. And the centerpiece of that plan was His Son, and a significant part of that plan was the church. In Ephesians 3 and verse 11 that we just read, it says, according to the eternal purpose. This was God's eternal purpose. This was God's eternal design. Everything would find its fruition. Everything would come together in the death of His Son, and the death of His Son would make it possible that the Lord's church could be instituted, that it could be created, and it would be designed to fulfill one of man's greatest needs. And so it was planned before time began. It is also one of the greatest of institutions because Christ is its head. Not a group of men, not a board of directors, not a president or vice president, not an elected official. The head of the Lord's church is Himself. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 and 23. And He has put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now what does it mean, and what is suggested when it says that He is the head of the church? Let us put it in simple terms. That means that everything begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Whatever is done, whatever work is undertaken, whatever purpose and institution exists, of whatever good that it can accomplish, all of that begins with the Lord and ends with the Lord. He has total and full control. Nothing can be done without His authorization. Nothing will be considered good that does not have His stamp of approval on it. If God did not design it, if God did not call for it, if God did not authorize it, it cannot be done. Because He is the head. He has all authority. You know, elders, they have authority that God delegated to them. They can't change or alter one truth in God's Word. They are there to oversee, to make sure that the rules and the designs of God are followed. They cannot alter or change God's law. No group of men can. No board of directors can. No human institution can. He is the head of the church. It is also the greatest of human institutions because not only did He design it, not only is He the head of it, He built it Himself. In Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus was talking to His disciples, and He asked them the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people think that I am? And they gave many answers. Isaiah, one of the prophets, John, Elijah, or one of the prophets. And then He said, but you, you've been with me, you've listened to me, you've heard me. Who do you say that I am? And you remember the apostle Peter stepped forward and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now look at verse 18. What was His answer to Peter's confession? In verse 18 of the 16th chapter, He said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What is the significance of this passage? Number one is, the church is something that's in the future. It's not here when Jesus is here. It is something that will be built. It also will belong to Him. He will build it. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What did that mean? That meant that even with Jesus' death, even His death upon the cross that we commemorated a few moments ago, that death would not stop this plan. Matter of fact, that death would be part of the plan. That death would pave the way for that church to be built. And I also want you to notice in this passage that it is singular. It does not say churches. There is only one. He promised to build His. Now what is the significance of that? Here's the significance. If he only built one, then man must make sure that he's part of the one that Jesus built. And brethren, I'm not talking about the church at Norwood. I'm not talking about any local church. This word church is used in the universal sense. He was going to build his church, his universal church. And if man is to be saved, he must be part of that church that Jesus built. And every Christian all over the world, wherever they may reside, whether it's here, whether it's in the Philippines, whether it's in Russia or Africa or China, it makes no difference. If you are a member of this church that Jesus built, you are part of that church. That is the universal church. And even his death would not prevent the building of his church. But what would it cost? Here is another reason that this is the greatest of all human institutions, is because the price that was paid in order to secure it was the very blood that he shed on the cross. Turn to Acts chapter 20, and Paul, in a conversation with the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, seeing them probably for the last time, gave them some instructions. And this instruction, in verse 28, is directed to the elders. But the part that we want to look at is the last part of the verse. In verse 28 it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourself and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, listen, which he purchased with his own blood." The true concept of the church leads one to the lofty appreciation for the body, because the metaphor is that it describes the value of this institution. It cost the blood of Jesus. That's not true about any other institution. That's not true of any other church. That's not true of any other church built by men. Even if men died for the church, even if certain men died to create and begin a religious affiliate, that does not equal the blood of Jesus Christ. And what makes this institution greater is because the purchase price was the very life of the Son of God. Now you let that dwell in for a minute. You let that sink in. The reason that we exist, the reason the Lord's church exists in this world, is because Jesus was willing to die in order to purchase it. And you know what? I've been told that you can understand the value of something by what it costs to obtain it. How much did it cost? It cost the blood of Jesus on a cross. That makes it a great institution. But the church also is a building. And I'm not talking about four walls. I'm not talking about brick and mortar. But it is considered a building. And a building must have stability. If a building is going to stand, and if it's going to last, it must have stability. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. You are," listen to what he says, "you are God's building." The church is made up not of brick and mortar. It's not made up of houses of God all over the world. The thing that the church is made up of are individual members. We build the building. We are part of God's building. Notice it says you are God's field. We are God's fellow workers. The church cannot exist without workers. It cannot exist without members. That's why the church exists. And God's building and the institution itself cannot exist without members. And so therefore we give the church stability. But brethren, remember that the church is a spiritual institution. And the reason it's spiritual is because it has a spiritual work. We have a spiritual charter. The church was never designed, listen, the church was never designed to fix the social ills of society. That's not the purpose. Now that doesn't mean that those ills are not important. They are. But there are other institutions that are built in order to deal with those problems. But the church was never designed for that. As God's spiritual building, we were never designed to do that. But another reason that the church is a building is it has to have a strong foundation. If you don't have a strong foundation, the building, it will not stand, it won't remain. What is the foundation? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 11. That question is answered. In verse 11 it says, "For there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." All the members of the body of Christ that make up the spiritual building of Christ are built upon a rock. What is that rock? What is that foundation? Jesus Christ is that foundation. Now, brethren, that cannot be said of any other human or religious institution other than Jesus' church. None other can make that claim. But we can make that claim. And, now, killing the builder would not stop the church. They killed the builder. They did that. They crucified him. We just commemorated that. But did that stop the building from going up? No, it didn't stop it. That didn't stop its progress. Look in John chapter 2. Didn't Jesus predict this himself? Didn't Jesus tell his distractors, the religious leaders of the day? He knew what was in their mind. He knew that they planned to kill him. He knew that they believed he was a threat. He knew that they would crucify him. But would that stop his plans? No, that wouldn't stop his plans. That was part of the plan. You see, that's the beauty of it. The enemies of Jesus, they thought by ridding themselves of him, by putting him out of the way, by putting him to death, that would stop all the plan. That would stop the moving forward of God's people. That would make it stop in its tracks. But no, that didn't happen. Now, Jesus said it wouldn't happen. Look in John chapter 2, and look at verse 19. In John 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Now, here is a problem that the Jews had and men still have today. When God is talking in spiritual terms, they're thinking in literal terms. And when God is talking literally, they're thinking in spiritual terms. You see, they never get on the same page. And when you're on the wrong page, then you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. They're looking at the temple, the temple that Herod rebuilt. Herod rebuilt that temple and it took him 46 years. But let me ask you a question. Did he build that to glorify and honor Jesus? No, he did that to leave a name for himself. He made the grandeur and the spectacle of the temple in order to leave a legacy about concerning himself. But he wasn't talking about that temple. That temple was going to be destroyed. That temple and every stone that was in it was going to be knocked down and destroyed and burned, and it was in AD 70. And that temple was never rebuilt. But look at the next verse. It says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew they were going to kill him. But even killing him, would not stop the building of the church. It would just help it to its finalization. It is also a building because it's formed of various materials. It's made up of people who were once in the world. You know, it's often been said, and I believe it's an accurate assessment, the church was built for sinners. Was it not? Every one of us came out of the world. Every one of us were once in the kingdom of Satan. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And in his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul makes this assessment of a change, of a transition that takes place when we leave one kingdom, when we leave one affiliation, and we go into another. Look in chapter 1, look at verse 13. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Do you see there's a transition? You were in the power, you were under the power of darkness. You were in the kingdom of Satan. You were under the power of the air. But when you obeyed the gospel, you came out of that, you were conveyed out of that, and you were translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And why is that important? Look at verse 14. In the Son, we have what? Redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sin. How does man gain redemption? What is redemption? That's being purchased back. That's breaking the bondage. We were bound to sin. We were in the bondage of sin, and the blood of Christ released the shackles of sin, that it will no longer have dominion over us. But it also did one other thing. It took away the very thing that separates a man from God. Sin. Forgiveness of sin. It is because of the blood of Christ that we no longer serve the devil. It's now that we no longer have to remain. We no longer have to pay attention, and we no longer have to give credence to Satan because we've been released from his dominion. But now, friend, that doesn't mean you can't go back. You've been released. But it's your choice if you stay released. Unfortunately, some people go back. Not because God's power is not able to keep them out of the world, but because they choose to go back. That's a decision men make. Well, let me ask you another question. Can anybody come? Can anybody make up come to this building? Can anybody be part of this spiritual building? Yes. It's not closed to anyone. Not to any group of people. Not to any part of society. And not to any sinner who is not willing to repent. He can come and be part of this spiritual building. Do you remember Jesus' invitation? Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 28 through 30, some of the most comforting words that were ever written in Scripture. And we often read this, and I think sometimes we don't understand the pure significance and power of what these three verses say. "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is not a person in the world that God will turn away that will accept the terms and the conditions that have been established by Him to become part of this building. It makes no difference what your past is. It makes no difference how checkered it is. It makes no difference how many mistakes you've made. It makes no mistake how long you've been in the bondage of sin. It doesn't make any matter how a wreck that you've made of your life. It doesn't make any difference how ashamed that you are of what you've done. If you'll turn away, if you'll acknowledge, if you'll repent, if you'll accept Him and accept His condition, when you arise out of that water, you are part of this building. You are part of this institution. You have found a home. A home that can lead you to an eternal home if you will remain faithful and committed to the building that you're now part of. And brethren, it's an honor. It's a privilege. It's a blessing to be a part of this building. And we should never ever forget that. It's not something that we get because we deserve. It's not something that God honors us with us because we're worthy of it. He honors it because He loves us. and because he wants us to be with him for all eternity. But brethren, you will never be with God for all eternity if you are not part of his building today. In order to be part of the eternal kingdom that is in heaven, you have to be part of his building that exists on the earth today. And that's a choice that men must make. But you know, the Bible describes this in a lot of ways. It talks about living stones. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's another metaphor. Stones, we know what stones are. If you go to houses that are made of brick, or you go to some places that have houses made of rock, and one rock is on top of another, you put all those rocks together and you put them together and bind them together, you could create a house. And that's the metaphor that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter in verse 5. It says, "But you are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." You could preach a lesson on this verse. Look at what this verse says. You are living stones. Brethren, that means that you're active. You're living, you're not dead, you're alive. And being alive, you're built up to a spiritual house. It's not a house of brick and mortar. It's not made of walls and board. It's not made up of any human substance. It's made up of us. And we are spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. You know, in the Old Testament, the Levites were the priests. But in the New Testament, you're a priest. If you are a child of God, you are a priest. And why are you a priest? Because you must offer your own spiritual sacrifice. I don't have to go through another man. You don't have to go through me. You don't have to go through the elders. You don't have to go through anyone to offer God a spiritual sacrifice. You do that of your own. And each one of us are part of that priesthood. And you notice it says holy. What does that mean? That means set apart. That means sanctified. That means a special work. We have a special responsibility as priests. And then it goes on to say, to offer up, look at what it says, spiritual sacrifices. Okay? What's a spiritual sacrifice? How do I find out what sacrifices I'm going to offer? Right here. You want to know what's a spiritual, acceptable sacrifice? You're going to have to consult God about that. Is this a commendable spiritual sacrifice to remember his death every first day of the week? Is that an acceptable spiritual sacrifice? Yes. What about giving all our means on the first day of the week? Giving back a portion of what God's blessed us with. Is that a meaningful and acceptable spiritual sacrifice? Yes. Because God tells us to do that. What about our singing? Is that an acceptable spiritual sacrifice? Yes. Why? Because we're to make melody in our heart unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Is it acceptable to petition his throne of mercy and grace in time of need, in time of trouble? Yes. Why? Because God has commanded us to do that. Make your requests known unto God. Be anxious for nothing. And the peace of God passeth all understanding. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Now here's the mistake. Many people call things spiritual sacrifices that are not spiritual sacrifices. Building an orphan's home and taking care of orphans, that's not a spiritual sacrifice. It's not a spiritual sacrifice because I say it's not. It's not a spiritual sacrifice because it's not asked or demanded of us by Scripture. God never asked us to do that. He asked us as individuals to see to the father and the widows and the orphans. He told us that in James chapter 1 when he told us to bridle our tongue. And he told us pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the orphans and the widows. Yes, we have a personal responsibility. But brethren, that's not a spiritual sacrifice that the church does in place of what my responsibility is. You see, this has caused a great deal of problem in the religious world, understanding that there are spiritual sacrifices that the church is called upon to be able to do, and there are spiritual sacrifices that are individual, that we as individuals must do. And you've got to know the difference. And you know why? Because only one person is given the authority. Jesus is the only one who authorizes it. Either way, Whether I do it as the body, as part of it, and we'll talk about that tonight, but whether I do it as the body, or whether I do it as an individual, both must have the authority of Christ. Or it's not authorized, it's not acceptable. And brethren, if I want to offer spiritual sacrifices, I've got to know what those are in order to be pleasing. And you have to go to God's Word to know the answer to that. We're formed of various parts, but each part matches and fits together. Brethren, not every person does the same function. Look at your human body. You don't see, you don't smell with your eyes, do you? You don't see with your nose. You don't hear with your tongue. There's things that each individual member of the body does in order to make the whole body function efficiently. That's the same thing that the Lord's church does. Every part works together to the max capacity and sufficiency of the whole body. Now let me ask you a question. What happens when part of your body gets out of whack? Will it in time affect your whole body? Yes. Now how don't we understand that in the spiritual body? If all the parts are not functioning to their capacity, then the body is not doing as much as it could, and it is under great strain, because that means somebody else is taking up the slack. That's not what God intended. Each of us have a function. Turn to Ephesians again, to chapter 2, and look at verse 21 and 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Perfectly matched and fits together. Also becomes a habitation for God and His people. When we all work to our capacity. Now, brethren, we all don't do the same thing. Part of my responsibility here is to preach the gospel. To teach the gospel in classes, teach the gospel privately, to do it publicly, to do different ways of teaching. And that's my responsibility, brethren. You can't do that. You can't do that for me. That's my responsibility. The elders of this church have the spiritual oversight of this church. That's their role. That's their responsibility. I can help. I can pray. I can do anything I can to help them. But that responsibility resides in them. That resides in them. But brethren, every member of this church has a responsibility. And if this building is going to function correctly, then every member must find where you fit. And you fit somewhere. We all have our talent. We all have our abilities. And you know, don't sell your talent short. You know, let me give you an illustration. You know, in time of difficulty, one of is needed is compassion. Some people have a greater gift to express compassion. They have a greater ability to feel empathy. They have a greater ability to feel the need and the emotion that is needed in a given situation. That's a gift. That's a talent. Not everybody has it. But the person that has it, how important are they in time of great trial? In great need. How important is that gift? It's of great importance. Don't sell yourself short. Don't think because you're not up here publicly preaching, or you're not standing around the table, or you're not in a leadership role because you're not a man. Don't feel because you're a woman that you really are not significant, because if you believe that, you've never studied what God's design is for the church, because you're just as important as a woman as a man. You just have a different role. You just have a different function. And your function is just as important as mine is. And brethren, when we don't understand that, and we don't appreciate that, it will cause friction in the body. One other thing, and then we'll pick this up tonight. All of this has to be anchored to something. All of this body to fitly join together has to be anchored to something that is dependable and that can give it security. What is that anchor? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The question is answered. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is what everything else is built around. Everything is fashioned and formed around that chief cornerstone. That's true in a house. That's true in a building. There is a chief cornerstone. There is a place of demarcation that everything else is built around that point. Brethren, the anchor of this building is Jesus Christ. And you know why that's important? This building is never going to crumble. This building can't be knocked down. This building can't be destroyed because it's founded on a rock. On a rock that can't be moved. Not on a board of directors, not on any group of man, not on one person. It's founded upon the Son of the Living God, and everything is anchored to Him. Now, brethren, that is an institution that you want to be part of. That is a building that you want to be a member of. But that is a choice that only you can make for yourself. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, then you're outside of this spiritual building. Now, that doesn't mean you're a bad person. That doesn't mean that you're evil. That doesn't mean that you're less than I am. That just means that you have a need. And the need that you have is that you are lost and you're separated from God because of your sin. But God does not desire that you stay in that condition. God's Son died so you would not have to remain in that condition. You can render obedience to God today by hearing His Word, believing what you heard. It will produce faith in your life. That faith will motivate you to repent of your sin, to acknowledge your sinful condition before God, to confess His name before men, that you will submit your life to Him, that you will live by His precepts and His ordinances, and that you'll live by His standard, and you'll submit to baptism, that you might contact the only element that can take away your sin, and that's the blood of Christ. And when you arise out of the water, everything is changed. Not because of the water, but because of your obedience to God's terms and to His plan. And now you're part of the building. Now you're part of the body. Now you're part of the kingdom. Now you're in the household of God. Now you're a member of the family of God. And now you can address God as your Father. And you have real hope. Not hope as pie in the sky. You've got real, lasting hope in Christ. But maybe you've done that. And maybe you've got lost because of things that are happening in your life. And maybe you've got misdirected and you've got off course a little bit. God still loves you. He's still concerned about you. He still wants you. But He will not accept you until you correct the course and get back to where you belong. And you can simply do that by acknowledging the wrong, seeking His forgiveness, and asking Him to take away the sin. And He has promised if we'll do that, He will do that. Remember what we said earlier. This invitation is for all men. But only you can answer it for yourself. And if we can help you do that, we bid you to come forward as together we stand. As we stand.